We are in our country approaching a national election, and elections have consequences, and we should be asking ourselves as we're approaching this election, how should we in the church be praying? Actually, this is not something we should consider just at electing times or election time. How should we pray? How should we pray for the church and the Christians in our nation? And how should we pray for our nation as a whole? And how should we pray for the godly or the unsaved within our nation? Some years ago, I spoke on the topic that the more and more we lose the concept of absolute truth, that what will be remaining for people is only the truth of absolute power. The more and more you take away this belief that there are absolute laws and moral standards for the way that we live, the only thing that's left behind is the bearing in of the influence of power upon one another. People eventually will do anything to gain that power. They'll subvert and they'll lie and they'll cheat and they'll oppress. And this is the direction we're going in. The kind of manipulation and control that takes place when people abandon the idea of an absolute truth and power is the only thing that they believe in and that they seek. And in a day like that, where it seems to be birthed all around us, the question is, how do we pray? How do we pray when national movements express this pursuit of power? How do we pray when individuals are seeking influence and seeking to make their imprint on everyone else and everyone is doing right in their own eyes? And the consequences of that, how do we pray for individuals and how do we pray for our nation in this type of situation? And I think our story gives us something of the answer. In our story, the king of Syria has sent his army to the city of Dothan in order to take captive Elisha because Elisha is sharing his secrets that he's making in his strategy room. He's planning various raids within the nation of Israel, and before he can even conduct the raids, where he's planning to attack and where he's planning to hit and what he's planning to do is being made known. And so he's being subverted. God is letting this information known to Elisha. And so therefore, the king discovers he doesn't give up his plans and his strategies and his pursuit of power and influence. Instead, now he goes and lays his attack against God's man, the one who he thinks is above everything else, is subverting his mission. So he sends his chariots and a Syrian army to surround Dothan and to take Elisha into custody. And the morning comes, Elisha's servant goes out and sees the city surrounded by this army. He cries out to Elisha, "What are we going to do?" And Elisha offers this wonderful word of encouragement. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And in our story, the eyes of his servant are open to see God's angels riding protection over the city in chariots of fire. And then the next thing that happens is the Syrian forces come down out from the mountains that surround the city to come down to take Elisha. And their eyes, those who are seeking to take Elisha, their eyes are closed so that they can't pursue the objective that they have in mind. From there, in some kind of hypnotic state of blindness, Elisha leads them to the capital city of Israel, which is Samaria, and he leads them into the presence of the armies of the Israelites. And there, he prays that their eyes will be open. Their eyes are open. They discover that they're without defense and they're helpless and that they're in need of mercy. And they're not killed, although the unrighteous king of Israel would have liked to have done that, but he's not allowed. Instead, they have set before them a feast. And they're fed. And they're given something to drink. And they're sent home. And we're told that the raids that were being conducted by them in Israel ended at that time. We'll read on and see that the basic battle between these two nations hasn't come to an end. And it will still take place. But these raids come to an end. And so, in a sense, they're no longer plaguing the various villages that lie along the border of Syria and Israel. Now, what we have here is vision given to the servant of the prophet, and then we have vision taken from the Syrian army, and then we have vision restored to the Syrian army. And the remarkable thing about it is on each occasion, this happens as a direct result of Elisha's prayers. Elisha prays, "Lord, open the eyes of my servant," and they're open. Elisha prays, "Lord, close the eyes of the Syrians," and they're closed. Elisha prays again, "Lord, open their eyes in this place," and they're opened. These three short prayers are going to be our outline. From them, we're going to learn first, from the first prayer, how to pray for the church and the Christian in our day and age. And the last two will teach us how to pray for those seeking power, both individually and corporately, in the age in which we live, and how to pray when they're against their machinations and strategies in our land to gain power without a submission to God. And so let's go to it right away. And the first thing is this: we pray that the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we ourselves would have eyes of faith opened to see the power of God protecting and prevailing on our behalf. We pray that the church would have eyes to see the glorious expression of the power of God protecting and prevailing on our behalf. We pray, open their eyes that they may see. We read in our scripture reading Psalm 34 this morning. Psalm 34:7, David says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him to deliver them." When the kings in that day and age would go out during the season of battle, they would take their armies with them. And as they were out in the field, they would set their tent in the middle of the army, and the army would encamp all around them so that the king would be in the most secure and safest place with his armies all around him. But in this passage, the Bible says that it's God who encamps all around us. It's like God is the massive army that surrounds us and guards us. We're in a battle and there's warfare all around us, but God has given us himself as the one who surrounds us and camps around us. And the angel of the Lord in this case, I believe, is an expression of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Christ himself is called the Lord of hosts, and he is at the command, watching over us right now. What's happening there in the city of Dothan at that moment when the angels were surrounding that city is happening here too right now. The angels are keeping guard over us. The captain of the Lord of hosts is commanding his angels to surround us. I don't think we can understand the measure and care and oversight that God has assigned to his people. Jesus, who commanded the waves to obey his voice and commanded all things, commands all things for our sake. In the Gospel of Mark, go to chapter 1 in Mark. In the Gospel of Mark, we have this very interesting story. A number of years ago, I referred to it in a Christmas Eve meditation or a Christmas Day meditation. In Mark chapter 1, verse 13, we read this account of the Lord Jesus, of what took place after the Lord Jesus' baptism. Mark chapter 1, verse 13. This is what Mark writes. By the way, Mark is the shortest of all of the different Gospels, but Mark provides these very interesting little tidbits of information and data that you don't oftentimes have in the other Gospels. And this is one of them. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted of Satan. The other Gospels tell us that, but this is what he adds. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. The wild beasts, wolves, lions, bears were around him. You know, by the way, it's not a good idea to be in the wilderness for 40 days surrounded by wild beasts. It's not a good thing. But they were all held at his command. They didn't threaten him at all. They were completely under the dominion of a perfect and sinless man. When Adam sinned, he lost the dominion to a large extent that God gave over the animal kingdom. To some extent, we exercise it still, but we need whips and we need swords and we need guns in order to somehow hold some measure of dominion over them. But Adam didn't have that trouble. He was perfectly sinless, and at that time, God had given him in the garden perfect dominion over the beast of the earth. And the Lord Jesus, in his sinless perfection, holds that same dominion over them. And so even in the midst of temptation, he was holding his dominion perfectly over the wild beast. And at the same time, it says the angels ministered to him. You recall when the Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, that the soldiers came to arrest him and take custody of him, that at that time, Peter decided that he would offer up some faint resistance. And the consequence of that was that Peter, with a sword, took off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. And that was about as effective as his resistance was. And the Lord Jesus healed that man's ear, reattached it. And then at that moment, the Lord Jesus turned to Peter and said to him this. It's in Matthew 26, verse 53. "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? They're at my command. They're all around me." He's over the command of the creation. He's over command of the beast. He's over command of the angels as well. And in every situation, even the worst situation that our eyes may confront and that we may experience in our life, we need to understand this, that all of creation is still at the command of our Savior, and all the angels are at his command as well. And he has ordered them for our protection and to watch over us. F.W. Borum writes a wonderful essay on Mark chapter 1:13. And in the meditation, he provides this quote. I want to share it with you. "Today," said Amplonius, a teacher of the persecuted Roman Christians, "today, by the cruel order of Trajan, Ignatius has been thrown to the wild beast in the arena. He it was, my children, whom Jesus took when he was yet but a little child and set him in the midst of the disciples and said, 'Except you be converted and become as a little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven.' And now, from the same Lord who at that time laid his sacred hand upon his head, he has received the martyr's crown. But Ignatius did not fear the beast, my children. I have seen a letter which he wrote but yesterday to the aged Polycarp. In it he says that the hungry creatures have no terrors for him. 'Would to God,' he said, 'that I were come to the beast prepared for me. I wish that with their gaping mouths they were now ready to rush in upon me. Let the angry beast tear asunder my limbs so that I may win Christ Jesus.' Thus Ignatius wrote, but yesterday, to the beloved Polycarp, and today, with a face like an angel, he gave himself to the wolves. We know not which of us shall suffer next, my children. The people are still crying wildly, 'The Christians to the lions.' It may be that I, your teacher, shall be the next to witness for the faith. But let us remember that for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was himself with the wild beast, and not one of them dared to harm him. And he is still with the wild beast where we, his people, are among them. And their cruel fangs can only tear us so far as it is for our triumph and for his glory." Borum adds, "So spoke Amplonius, and the church was comforted." Those beasts are not just animals. They're not those that just go back on all fours. You remember when Stephen was stoned, that they rushed in upon him and that said they were gnashing their teeth. We face beastly situations. We feel often under the attack of vicious circumstances. And we shall even more as time goes by. Yet even here, the promise of Jesus is, "I am with you always." So, how should we pray for Christ's children? How should we pray for Christ's people when they face a bear in the market and a lion in the streets? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 says this. It says that the people of God at this very moment, you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ at this very moment, have been brought by Jesus Christ to the heavenly city of God and before an innumerable company of angels. We're there right now. We've been seated in Jesus Christ in heavenly places, and we are surrounded by the angelic realm that answer his bidding. We should pray that we might see that Christ is in control and reigning, and his angels are guarding over us. We should pray that our eyes might be open to the overwhelming protection and care that God has given to us, and that Christ has marshaled all the powers of heaven and earth to our advantage. If we would see that he has surrounded us in such a wonderful way, that he's encompassed us so much and so completely with his heavenly band, we would hold Christ in awe rather than be held in fear of man and what man might do to us. And if we could see these things and understand these things, and the church's eyes could be open to the fiery protection of God around his people, we would desire above everything else, and our prayer above everything else would not be the outcomes of what men might do, but what we would do. That we would trust in him and rest in him and put our confidence in him, and that we might live in holy surrender to him. We would pray that this dread of the awesomeness of God might fall upon those around us as well, and upon our nation more than anything else. We're not to fear those who seek power. We understand that they should fear him who holds all power and uses that power for the care of his people. We should not find our confidence or hope in the outcomes of what happens in the political calendar year so much as our hopes are in the assured companionship of Christ and his angels watching over us. So let's pray for one another that this is what we would see with our eyes of faith in every season of life. And this is the presence that we would consciously live before and for his glory alone. That's the prayer. God, let your people recognize that you're there and that you're in control and you're reigning. And you're not just barely there.
You're there with force and power and might to accomplish your will and your purposes. Here's the second thing to pray. The second thing now is to pray for our nation and for unrighteous people in our nation. Pray over the movements of unrighteous men. And that's what it is. All the political movements are the movements of unrighteous men. Pray over the movements of unrighteous men and for our unsaved friends too, that there would be a certain blindness or inability to carry out any destructive pursuit of power. There would be a certain blindness or inability to carry out any destructive pursuit of power. The army has come to arrest Elisha. Elisha prays, God blind their eyes, and there seems to be some kind of blindness that comes upon them that's, it's not so catastrophic that they go into a panic, but it's as if they fall into some kind of mental stupor that keeps them from seeing the consequences of their action or recognizing or getting their bearings and their surroundings, so that Elisha can come to him and say, listen, I will take you to the place where the man of God will be revealed to you. He's the man of God, but this is not the place where he's going to reveal himself to them. I'll take you to the place where he'll be made known to you and you'll meet him, but this is not the place where he's going to be made known to you. And follow me. And they follow him in this stupor. And that leads them to this place where they are completely, in a sense, have all their power and all their strategies and all their goals taken away from them. They're stripped bare. And so we might pray this way. People are still attempting to live and prevail and to ascend to places of personal power and riches. It's all around us. It's what drives the machine forward, you might say. It happens at every level of society. And we should pray for the frustration of unprincipled pursuits of power. We should pray that a certain blindness and stupor might come over those who openly defy God and are seeking their own selfish ends. And by the way, God has a habit of frustrating the plans of men. And you can think about it, and you can go through your Bible and the Bible stories you might have learned as you were growing up, or hopefully you're reading about your Bible now, and recall how God has frustrated the plans of men. God says to Noah after the flood, he gives him a central command. I want you to be fruitful and multiply, and I want you to fill the earth. I want you to scatter abroad throughout all the earth. And then we read that as society begins to take shape, that they speak only one language. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 11, I believe it is. In Genesis 9, God gives this command to Noah after the flood to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. It's the same command, by the way, that he gave to Adam. And then God turns now and he finds the men on earth all speak one language, and they don't want to be spread, and they don't want to subdue and go to all the earth. They want to stay in one single place, and they want to be all together in that one central location. By the way, that leads me to believe that the God actually believes in nations, and he believes in somehow the dispersion of humanity for a purpose. We'll talk about this in just a moment. But it's in that dispersion that they learn to seek for God. They don't band together to find their counsels against God. And the more powerful and the more centralized they become, the more they think that they can take the place of God over all the earth. And it's a destructive and terrible thing. And let's all gather together and let's build a great big tower, the Tower of Babel. And what God does is he confuses their language so they can't work together anymore. They begin speaking in different languages and they don't understand one another. And then as a result, they have to, it says, spread throughout all the earth. You can read this over and over again, the plans of people. We're told that before the Lord Jesus was arrested, just before the Passover, that the leaders of the nation of Israel said, we want to arrest him and we want him to put him to death, but we just don't want to do it at Passover. That's when we can't do it. But if you read the story, the Lord Jesus stirs up Judas to go and betray him on the night, because Judas realizes that Jesus is onto him, and he goes and makes the betrayal when Jesus is about ready to, they think, to slip out of their hands, and they're forced to take the Lord Jesus just before the Passover so that he might die at the time of Passover as our Passover lamb. You see this over and over again. Jonah is given a command of God to go to Assyria and to Nineveh and to proclaim judgment on the city. And Jonah doesn't want to go. He knows if God is sending him to pronounce judgment, then God is also sending him to offer mercy and forgiveness if the people will repent. And he doesn't want to give the Assyrians any way out of the judgment God is sending upon them. So the best thing to do is not to pronounce judgment. That just tells you, by the way, pronouncing judgment on people is a merciful and loving thing to do. And Jonah does not love the Assyrians. So he doesn't want to pronounce God's judgment against them. And so Jonah decides to a different plan.
He's going to jump on a ship to Tarshish and he's going to subvert God's will. But God has a way of subverting man's plan to move away from God's will. God sends a storm and some folks in the boat with him who realize it's Jonah's fault that they're in the midst of that storm, and Jonah is thrown over. Even Jonah thinks, I'll still keep my plan. I'd rather die as a sacrifice than go and proclaim the message to the people in Nineveh. Throw me over the water and I'll drown in this water and you'll be saved because I'm defying God. And so they throw Jonah over and Jonah thinks he's still going to win. He's not going to have to go to Nineveh. And God sends a fish, swallows him up, spits him out where he's supposed to go. God has a way of subverting the plans of men. We got to pray that way. God, subvert their plans. Put upon them a stupor. Put on them certain blindness so they can't exercise their objectives. Bring them to do something foolish. And bring this plan to nothing and to naught. Make them lose their vision in such a way that they need the guidance of godly people to take them where they don't want to go. You might want to pray that for your friends and family members as well who are attempting to live successfully and in control of their lives without submitting to God. God, don't give them success at this. Defeat them. Let them lose their vision so that they need the navigation of godly people to take them where they don't want to go. So that you might reveal to them a place at the right moment and the right time that you're in control and they have no defenses against you. And you have an answer for them. I think it's right for us to pray for our nation. By the way, I don't think that we need to pray if we're going to appeal to God on this basis. I think I would suggest to you that even though you see things that are unjust and you want to pray, Lord, give the, that's not just, Lord, let the truth come out here and let the truth come out there. As a general rule, let me just suggest to you that it's probably not a good idea to pray for our nation for justice. I don't think that's the right lever to pull. I think we need to pray for mercy. God, be merciful. Do not let those who are pursuing agendas that are godless and evil succeed. Don't let them prevail. Subvert whatever those plans are. Drive whoever's in power, drive them in the stupor to need the guidance and navigation of godly people that you've left here. I'll point out to you, by the way, that the Syrian king was not a godly man, but neither was the king in Israel. Elisha had to guide men who had been given a lack of sense by God to be able to oversee the nation. And by the way, again, the king of Israel says to Elisha, "My father, my father." That tells you who it is that ultimately recognized they need wisdom from. Here's the third thing to pray. Pray that God would open the eyes of these same individuals to see their true condition and God's true disposition towards them. Pray that God would open the eyes of these same individuals to see their true condition and God's true disposition towards them. They are defenseless against God's righteous judgments. They need God's mercy. And God is disposed to be merciful. God is disposed to be merciful. Elisha leads these individuals into the middle of the capital city. You can be sure that the armies of Israel were glad to surround them and were ready to let fly into them this band of Syrian soldiers. But in the middle of the city, unprepared and unable to defend themselves, Elijah prays again a third time. God opened their eyes. And in that place, with their heads clear again, they see that they are exposed, that they are defeated, that they are ready for destruction, and that they are completely defenseless. They have no argument to offer. And the king of Israel wants permission to destroy them. But Elisha says, feed them and send them home instead. Pray that God would make known to those who pursue power that it's futile and useless and will bring upon them complete and utter destruction from the God who holds all absolute power. Pray that there might be a fear before their eyes, that for a moment they might catch a glimpse of the fiery angels that surround us to protect us and to pursue and bring about God's perfect goals. Pray that they might recognize their just position of judgment, but that they might seek mercy from Him instead, because God is always ready to be merciful. One of the most amazing stories in the Bible is of what seems to be, in my mind, the most wicked man of the Bible. It's Manasseh, King Manasseh.
says that he persecuted the believers in that city and the priests in the city of Jerusalem to such extent that it was a bit of a hyperbole, but that the blood ran to the horse's bridle throughout that city. He began to sacrifice his own children to Moloch. He began to offer up sacrifices of that which was defiling in the temple itself, building in the temple an altar to the sun god. A bloody, horrible man. And yet if you read the story, he repents in the last days. He believes in God and God forgives him. This bloody, awful man is brought to recognize that he stands before a power greater than himself. We ought to pray that way for these individuals who are seeking power. We ought to pray this way for our friends as well, that they might realize that they have no defense before a holy God and that they need his mercy. Pray that they would come to understand that God is ready to have mercy on them if they will yield to him. That God's heart is to feed them and cause them to feast and bring them to a true home. There's only one reason that God raises up nations, by the way. As far as I can understand, the reason God raises up nations is to stir people to pursue him. God raises up nations in order that he might advance a cause of people seeking him, or he might advance the cause of those who seek to make him known. Take your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. And I want to prove my point. Acts chapter 17. Paul is speaking to the Athenians, and Paul is giving an explanation of what God is doing. In Acts chapter 17, verses 26 through 27, Paul, speaking on Mars Hill to the leaders of the city in Athens, says of God, "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek," why? "So that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." God, you see, is for nations. God raises up individual nations. He's not interested in a movement to unify into a central government all the nations of the earth. God has brought forth our nation. God has brought forth America for one purpose, and that is the strategic purpose of making him known to people to the ends of the earth, and that people in this nation might learn to seek him above everything else. And God will keep our nation as it is, going as it does, as long as there are people who prayerfully are pursuing that agenda and purpose as well. As long as the church above everything else has a longing desire to make Christ known to the nations and Christ known to those in our nation. As long as the people of God above everything else are seeking God and God's answer and God's solution for their lives instead of resting in the answers and the promises that are given by men. God brought judgment on Israel over and over again. You know why? It's when Israel would stop looking to God for their answer to their need and would go to the nations around them to make their compromises and their political leagues and would trust in those political calculations for their salvation instead of looking to God, because they were not seeking God. And if you're not seeking God, you cannot seek to bring God to others. So the great prayer that we ought to be praying is, God, cause us to seek you ourselves. And God, stir within us a pursuit to seek others for your sake. God, only in this way can you justify the salvation of our nation, so that men might seek you, that men might seek you. This should be our greatest prayer. God, awaken people to their need of you. Awaken us to the need to make you known. Reveal to people that they're not ready to meet you without facing judgment and destruction. But let them see that you're ready to bring mercy. And then, oh God, give them mercy. Oh God, even now, give us mercy to pursue this mission and this calling. And show us your answer through Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the reprieve in this hour just to listen and focus in upon this word. We pray that it not be lost. May it teach us how to pray. Give us a hold of you in our desperate times, in our times of discouragement, in times of need. Help us, dear God, as well to recognize that history is not the story of great men and great powers and political movements, but history is a story of your endless pursuit for lost souls. And you're moving and adjusting and adapting and stirring up nations in their localities and situations to seek you and find you. Or in judgment, isolating some whose hearts have turned hard against you. Oh God, we pray. Continue your work of drawing men to yourself. And oh God, spare our nation by a church within it that is passionate about that goal above everything else. Forgive us, O Lord, for not being attentive to these things. Not being attentive in our prayer life. Not being attentive in the things we've dreamt for and longed for. Lord, forgive us for seeking our own and not yours. And seeking our own preservation instead of your glory and your honor and your proclamation. Oh God, help us see what prophets see. You're watching over and protecting us. And help us, dear God, to be used of you prayerfully to frustrate the plans of evil men who seek not your will and your purposes, but at the same time to bring those people to see their need of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.